And so we turn again to the Psalms, and this evening to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. And it bears this title, which is part of the inspired scriptures, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim Eduth, a psalm of Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last week's study brought us to the conclusion of Psalm 79. And in those final verses, we observed the ways in which the presence and glory of God is and will be manifested. Because you recall how the psalmist made that very important prayer that God's glory, that the glory of his name might be honored and might be exonerated. And the ways in which God's glory is seen and demonstrated is given in those verses. In that, amongst other things, he hears the sighing of his people. He is attentive unto their cry. Such is his power and his omniscience and his omnipresence that he hears the very least of their cries, even to their inward sighings and groanings. We see, secondly, how he frees prisoners. And we considered the nature of the bondage which is upon the children of men by birth and nature, the bondage of sin and Satan, from which he is able to free us in salvation, to free us in sanctification, to free us at the last in glorification. Also, thirdly, in preserving from death, we considered the death to which we are sentenced by original sin and by actual sin, from which we are nevertheless delivered, the very force of which is reversed by the power of God. How he will fourthly be glorified in the avenging of his people, in the judging of the wicked, fifthly, and then in the eternal praises of his glorified saints above. And we drew parallels between this passage in Psalm 79 and similar language in the book of Revelation, where a like scene is presented for us and similar language. And we said that it is not wrong for us to desire the end of time and history, for the second coming of the Lord and final judgment. Indeed, it is right. It is, in fact, a heavenly exercise that we should desire, anticipate, and pray for these things, that God might bring them ultimately to pass. The scriptures themselves close with that repeated cry of "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," which is echoed here in the 79th Psalm. For beyond that last great day of the Lord and the judgment that is a part of it is that time when we, his people, the sheep of his pasture, will give him thanks forever and will show forth his praise to all generations. Which brings us this evening to the next of these Psalms of Asaph, which is Psalm 80. And will you observe with me how, once again, it demonstrates its place in this anthology and its connection with the other of these Psalms, also called Psalms of Asaph, in this section of the Bible, because it seems to begin almost immediately with the same language in which the 79th Psalm went out. "So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." This pastoral language, these descriptions of God as a shepherd over his people who are his flock, are again brought out here. We have already seen in such places as Psalm 74, described as the sheep of his pasture. You remember in verse 20 of 77, "Thou leddest thy people like a flock." We likewise see his people described in a similar way in Psalm 78, verse 52, "but made his own people to go forth like sheep and led them like a flock." We have had it there at the end of Psalm 78, "so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." And so here it is once again in the very opening words of this 80th Psalm. And there is just one connection. But perhaps as we read the psalm in its entirety, you were conscious again of echoes with the preceding psalms. Because as with so many of those we have already examined, it does not depict God's people in times of happiness and spiritual prosperity and rejoicing in the uplands of their Christian experience. It once again depicts God's people in times of adversity and trial and difficulty. Although the tenor of the language and the attitude of the speaker is somewhat different on this occasion, yet nevertheless, you will observe in verse 4, again, there is this concern lest the Lord should be angry with his people. Their distress is mentioned in verse 5. And in verse 6, "Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh amongst themselves." There is also, as you will have noticed, a very thoroughly developed parable or analogy of God's people not in the latter part of the psalm as a flock of sheep, but here it is like a vine that has been planted. And having grown to great size and been blessed and cultivated, it is now endangered. The hedges and defences around it seem broken down. Wild beasts are entered in and devouring it, and it is in a state of distress or of disrepair, in which circumstances the Lord is called upon once again. You might also have noticed, as we read the words of this psalm, that it might be described as a chorus psalm, because it has a chorus. It occurs in three places. It comes in verse 3, it comes in verse 7, and it comes again in verse 19. And the chorus is, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." And this, of course, is a feature which we observe in a few of the other psalms, that there is a particular motif, there is a particular expression which is repeated several times in the course of the psalm. And it is repeated with good reason. It is not simply a multiplication of words. It is not an inane repetition of a sentence or a single word over and over again, as one sometimes encounters in much of the worldly, modern, so-called Christian music of today. But it is a sensible and it is a definitive expression of great relevance and pertinence. And very often the places in which it is repeated lend it a new light or give it a greater significance than it had before. It is almost like a gemstone being turned in the light and seen different faces at different times. The appearance seems to change even though it is the same fundamental statement. And here we see such a pattern rightly emulated in some of our hymns, where there is this chorus or refrain recurring in the course of the psalm. Perhaps you also observed how this psalm, perhaps to an even greater extent than any that have gone before, contains a messianic element about it and shows forth the Lord Jesus Christ in some of the language which is here. I refer you briefly to verse 17. "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." We will reserve the content of those verses for a future study in the Lord's will, but there can be no missing or denying that, particularly in the words of the 17th verse, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is set forth. And his place, his central role in the work of our salvation, is set forth in the prophetic language of this 80th psalm. But let us, for this evening, confine our studies to the first two verses, but also to the title which goes at the head of the psalm, which is also a part of it and is in the inspired word of God. And it is this inscription or direction or dedication to the chief musician upon Shoshanim Eduth, a psalm of Asaph. Now, we are presented in this title with two words that have been transliterated directly out of Hebrew, and the English translators have simply sought to represent the way in which they sound approximately in the Hebrew tongue, Shoshanim Eduth. Now, the definition and explanation of these words is also interesting. They are somewhat enigmatic, hence the reason they have not been directly translated, but they do have meaning and significance. Now, the first of these words, Shoshanim, you will observe at the head also of Psalm 45 and Psalm 69. But it is impossible really to say that there are any common features between those three Psalms, 45, 69 and 80, which might give a clue to the meaning of this word. Now, some commentators or linguists have suggested that it has reference to a musical instrument. Now, the word in its most basic and fundamental form literally means a lily, or the shape of a lily. And some have suggested that this might have had reference to a stringed instrument, a six-stringed instrument used amongst the Hebrews. Others have suggested that it might have indicated a wind or a brass instrument, the bell of which was shaped in the fashion of a lily or a similar flower. Nevertheless, the word lily itself is significant and perhaps does have a bearing in some ways upon the content of this psalm, because Eduth, which is also to be found in the title of Psalm 60, is a Hebrew word meaning a testimony or a witness. And so we could understand this inscription here in Psalm 80 to mean the testimony of the lily, or the lily's story. Now, we might say, well, what does such a title really have to do with this psalm, which seems to be the cry of the church in distress? Well, let me refer you briefly to the other place in Scripture where the lily is mentioned. And it is in the Song of Songs, chapter 2. And here in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, we have this description of the beloved of the poem, first describing herself and then spoken of by her lover. "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." Now, in terms of botany, or in terms of the description being used here, the depiction is of a flower occurring in an unlikely place. A lily in the valley, or in perhaps a dark and shaded location where ordinarily flowers might not be expected to bloom or prosper. "A lily amongst thorns, so is my love amongst the daughters," says the speaker of the second verse. And we understand, making the spiritual interpretation of the Song of Songs, that here is a depiction of God's people, his bride, the church, which is here described as a lily in a valley, or a lily among thorns, a thing of beauty, a thing of delight in the most unlikely of places, surrounded by briars in a dark and low position. And perhaps we understand how fitting a description of the church this is. It is a thing of beauty. It is a thing of God's making. Its very existence is a miracle. Its preservation and its keeping is an act of divine grace. And the church lives and persists and exists in this world, in this dark and benighted scene, in this realm of thorns and thistles and briars and weeds and every other evidence of the curse and the fall and sin. And in this most unlikely place of places, the church yet continues. And you see, here in Psalm 80, we have a depiction of the people of God. We have the cry of God's people from this dark valley, from the midst of the thorns. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears. Thou givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And then again, there is another analogy drawn from nature, albeit not a lily, but a vine. And here the church is again spoken of as that which is planted by God, but which is surrounded by enemies and foes and perils and dangers, and cries unto God from the midst of that situation. And thus we might say, coupling the title of this psalm with the language of the Song of Songs, chapter 2, that we have the lily's testimony here. We have the state and the cry of the people of God as a lily among thorns, as a vine surrounded by wild beasts, as a flock threatened by predators on every side. The witness, the testimony of the people of God. But notice as we come to the body of the psalm itself, that unlike some of these others where Asaph, or the inspired writer, begins in a state of great distress and anxiety and is gradually brought to a better position, that here in Psalm 80, he begins right. He begins with God. He makes his first and foremost appeal in the best possible direction and to the Lord himself. And here he says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." Now, here is language with which we are familiar and which we have encountered only recently in Ecclesiastes on a Lord's Day evening and in 1 Peter on a Lord's Day morning. And here it is again in the Psalms. Here is one of these golden threads that binds the whole of Scripture together. Here is one of those evidences that the Bible is the work of one divine author, transmitted by its various transcribers. And here the Lord is depicted as the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the overseer of his people. Now, the language of this opening verse, it of course bears a resemblance to so many other like expressions, but particularly perhaps to something which we find in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 49, we have the last words of the patriarch Jacob as he speaks to each of his sons in turn, prophetically speaking something of what their future would be, although they little understood the significance, perhaps we do with the benefit of biblical and spiritual hindsight. But here in Genesis chapter 49, and in words spoken particularly to Joseph, we have this in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth underneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now, there are so many connections between that statement and the psalm which is now before us, but particularly that in verse 24, the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And here is a very interesting and precious perspective upon this particular verse, upon this particular analogy. Because as you will recall, Jacob the patriarch was himself a shepherd. And amongst the various other trades which he and his sons applied, and the cattle, which doubtless they had a great variety of, their principal occupation, certainly towards the end of Jacob's life, was that of shepherds. He was a shepherd, you remember, for his uncle Laban, and served in that capacity for many years. And when later he and his family went down into Egypt and presented themselves to Pharaoh, they again announced themselves as shepherds and were allowed to continue that vocation in the region of Goshen. Jacob knew all about shepherding. He knew about its joys and its sorrows. He knew about its difficulties. We observe him there on the occasion of meeting Rachel when the sheep were to be watered, but they were unable to water themselves because there was a stone upon the well's mouth that required to be removed. And until Jacob himself intervened to do that, the sheep were in need of water and have perished without it. And then likewise, in his recounting his deeds to Laban, he describes the dangers which the flock encountered and the losses which they suffered, which he himself bore. And he himself, on such occasions as there was any loss to the flock or any injury sustained by it, then Jacob himself bore the loss and suffered with the flock in looking after them and in caring for them. This is how Jacob practiced being a shepherd, and this was what pertained to that very difficult and challenging role. How precious then, when he of all people, there in Genesis chapter 49, speaks of the shepherd of Israel. Israel, you remember, being his pseudonym, being the other name which he was given by God. When Jacob says the shepherd of Israel, he might equally well be saying the shepherd of Jacob. He is referring to himself. He knew what it was to be a sheep to be in need of one greater than himself, one who was almighty, and who had for him as a man the same care which Jacob the man might have had over his own flocks and herds. And yet, to how much greater and higher and more blessed a degree is God the shepherd of his people. And thus it is here before us again in Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Give ear, you notice, is the particular request. And here is a expression which we have also encountered in the Psalms of Asaph before, this desire that God might hearken and hear his people, that he might bow down his ear unto them. But think of this desire, this request, in the context of a shepherd. Now, if you have ever walked past a field where sheep are grazing, you will know that the bleating which they make is very characteristic. And you will perhaps know, too, the way in which it changes as perhaps a person walks into the field. Or when the shepherd is himself on hand and perhaps it is time for the sheep to be fed or to be moved from one field to another. And the sound of their bleating is highly suggestive of their case and condition. And the shepherd can use his ears. As long as he can hear the intermittent and contented cries of those sheep, he knows that all is well. If they are all together, bleating in distress or in panic, he perhaps can immediately note that there is a predator in the field, or there is perhaps a dog in the pasture. If there is nothing to be heard at all, well, this would be a cause of great anxiety to him. Have they escaped from the field and moved to a greater distance? Has some disaster befallen them? Have they been rustled and taken away? The sound of the sheep is a matter of great importance to the shepherd. And it can truly be said of God that his ear is ever attentive unto our cry, that God listens to us, that God hearkens unto us. Is it not somewhat foolish to think of a sheep worrying itself or being distressed at the thought that maybe the shepherd is ignorant of it or not paying attention to it, when the very opposite is true, and the shepherd is far more aware of that sheep and far more attuned to its needs and its situation than even the sheep is itself. And the same is true of our state and condition relative to God. We do not need to fear whether he hears or not. He is the shepherd. He is ever listening and hearkening unto our cry. But notice also in verse 1 of this psalm that together with this pastoral imagery and the description of God as a shepherd, there is coupled another and strikingly different description of God, which stands out because of the magnitude of the contrast here. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim. And in this expression, we are taken back not to the book of Genesis so much as the book of Exodus and the descriptions given to us concerning the articles of the tabernacle. Because you will recall that in the midst of the tabernacle was the holiest of all, the most holy place, shrouded by its veils and curtains and so forth. And in the very center of that place was the Ark of the Covenant, that gold-covered box, and upon the top of it, the lid, which was known as the mercy seat. And upon the mercy seat, there were two cherubim made. And we read of this in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 17, God's directions to Moses. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. All things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, for the Israelites of old, the mercy seat, or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was described as a seat because it was the place where God specially promised to be. It was as near a thing as they had as a throne for God. And at either end of that lid facing inwards were these 2 cherubim figurines, beaten from the same piece of metal as was the mercy seat itself. And they looked inward to its central area, which of course, when it was first fashioned, appeared altogether empty, as though there was nothing there. And those cherubim were looking upon empty space. But of course, at the time that the tabernacle was dedicated, and likewise in the temple in the days of Solomon, the presence of God descended in a visible form, in that bright and shining cloud, in that Shekinah glory, and it centered upon this place. And though, of course, in later years it was not a permanent feature of the temple, yet nevertheless, God said this was where he was, and this was where he was pleased to be, and it was representative of his abiding with and dwelling with his people. And it spoke, too, of his glory, because, of course, these 2 figures, their exact appearance is somewhat difficult to imagine from the descriptions of the Word of God. We are not supposed to have a firm picture in our minds, yet nevertheless they were symbolic of the angelic hosts above, of those ministering spirits, of those spirit beings which God has made, who serve him continually, who are sent forth to minister unto the heirs of eternal life, who are as a flame of fire, who are mighty in power, who ceaselessly praise him and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And a small representation of that unimaginable glory of God was set forth by these carved cherubim upon the mercy seat. And so this description in our text of God who dwellest between the cherubim speaks of the glory of God, speaks of his eternal godhood, of his royal state, of his majesty, of his greatness, of his kingship. What a contrast, we might say, to this description of God as the shepherd of Israel. And yet you see, my friends, the wonderful, the glorious truth about the being of God is that he is all these things at once. Is that his attributes exist together? Is that his names and titles are all combined? Is that his power, his offices, if we may reverently so call them, his divine functions and roles are all coexistent? And that the same God who is called the judge of the whole earth, the same God whose very name is hallowed, the same God who is in heaven, is also called our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He unto whom all power and glory belongs for ever and ever is at the same time pleased to be called Abba, Father, and calls his people his own dear children. Or to have a similar contrast as that presented in the language of the Lord's Prayer here in our text, that God who dwellest between the cherubim, who is God over all things created, human and angelic, he who is worshipped by the sinless hosts of angels is also the shepherd of his people who cares for them and leads them into green pastures and beside still waters and restores their soul and who spreadest a table before them in the presence of their enemies and who tends to them and feeds them and anoints them and leads them and guides them and guards them. The God who does that is the God of all power and glory and God over the hosts of angels. And my friends, it is the combination of these facts concerning him which make them all so much more wonderful. That the God who is our shepherd is the glorious God of the angelic hosts above. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength, and come and save us. You will notice in the course of these two verses that three particular people or groups of people are mentioned by name. Israel and Joseph in verse 1. Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh in verse 2. Now, this in itself is interesting because we know there were 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, and yet they are not all mentioned here. And in fact, two of Jacob's grandsons are mentioned, whilst 10 of his sons are not. And it behoves us to pause and inquire why these particular names should be mentioned and why the rest are omitted. Well, let me suggest two possible reasons for the particular selection of names which is here before us. And one is perhaps to notice the family connection which was here. Israel, or Jacob, was of course the father of Joseph and also of Benjamin, who were both full brothers in the sense of having the same mother and father. And Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. And it is as though in these verses we are reminded of how God has included and embraced this entire branch of the family, and none are omitted. Israel is there, Joseph and also his brother Benjamin are there, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, are there. Perhaps to show the faithfulness and constancy of God from generation to generation. The God of Jacob was likewise the God of Joseph, was likewise the God of Ephraim and Manasseh. Three generations of the family are here mentioned, who passed through very different times, very different experiences, and yet God was God to them all, over them all, faithful and constant. But also, we could reflect upon the differences between those who are here mentioned and remind ourselves from Old Testament history how these different characters stand out because of certain features or experiences through which they passed, and not always very favorable ones. Israel, Jacob, who you remember was in the commencement of his life a cheat, a heel grabber, a deceiver, one who was fleeing not only from justice, not only from reality, but also in some senses from God, and yet who God found at Bethel and appeared unto there. And in all the false turns and errors and sins which Jacob committed thereafter, yet God was constant and faithful unto him all the way from Canaan to Haran and back again, and all those years in Canaan, ultimately down to Egypt, where the narrative of Jacob ends. We might think of Joseph. Joseph, who in those words in Genesis we reminded ourselves was separate from his brethren, lived very differently indeed. His name disappears from the genealogies and the other sort of biblical descriptions of the sons of Jacob very abruptly, because his life was very different. He lived in Egypt, as you know. He is perhaps representative in some ways of those of God's people who are at great distance from Israel or Canaan, perhaps even representative of Gentiles, those called out from the Egypt of this world. There is Ephraim that became the synonym for the 10 northern tribes, who was associated in his later life, or in the history of Israel, with rebellion and departure from God and a going in their own way. And yet who in Hosea chapter 14 is still spoken of with great affection by the Almighty as a precious child, as one unto whom God will call. Benjamin, who had the distinction of being the youngest of Jacob's sons, the least in number of all the tribes of Israel, and is suggestive of smallness or a minority or fewness. Manasseh, of course, was that tribe which was divided in their territorial claim, and a part of the tribe of Manasseh were on the west and part on the east side of the River Jordan. Here were people associated with Egypt, with rebellion, with smallness and fewness, with division. Here perhaps are the tribes that had the greatest trouble, the sons who were afflicted with the greatest difficulties, who perhaps in some instances were guilty of the worst sins. And yet God was God to them all. And yet God, the shepherd, ensured that not one was lost, that not one was missed, that not one was forsaken or forfeited. He led Israel and Joseph and Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, the tried, the troubled, the afflicted, the sinful, the divided, the rebellious, the least and lowest, the deceivers, those in the Egypt of this world. God is shepherd to all his people, wheresoever they are and in whatsoever condition, in every tribe and tongue and nation. And his people, in whatsoever state they are, or from whatsoever place, of Joseph or Ephraim or Manasseh or Benjamin, share this cry: stir up thy strength and come and save us. Stir up thy strength. This again is language that is not needed to be used of God. We do not need to desire that he should awake as one out of sleep, because he does not sleep. We do not need to pray that God might unite his powers, that he might call upon his reserves of strength as though he suffered from weakness or deficiency. This is human language, indicative of our human underestimation and misapprehensions of God. But his salvation we need, his help we need, but of his power we may be assured, because he, the shepherd, hears all, sees all, leads and directs all. He, that great shepherd, dwelleth between the cherubim. His is the power. Salvation is of the Lord. With him is everlasting strength. And though we be a lily in the valley, though we be amongst thorns, though we be a vine amongst wild beasts, of this we may rest assured, and in this we may take comfort, that he has and he will save his people. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen. We sing the hymn 620. By faith we can say, Thou Shepherd of Israel, and mine the joy and desire of my heart, for closer communion I pine, I long to reside where thou art. The hymn 620.
Joy and desire. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.